We are turning again to the Songs of Ascent, and that is Psalm 134 this evening. Psalm 134. There is a visual outline chart that you might like to use. My sermon outline actually is going to be pretty similar to this this evening. I'll comment about it in just a little bit if I don't forget to. Here we are gathered at night. It's a night service. You know, services at night are both a blessing and a challenge. They're a blessing on Sundays because it creates kind of a bookend for the Lord's Day, helps us to give the whole day to the Lord, as it were. It's also a challenge, honestly. It makes the day longer, and there are people who just can't come. They have other obligations or a very early morning the next day, but we try to be done in a decent hour. Now, I mention that because growing up, there was always one night service a year that really went long. We, at the church I grew up in, always had what we called a watch night service. That was on New Year's Eve. Some of you maybe had that tradition growing up. Now, I don't know why. It didn't make a lot of sense to me, but what was always presented was that we were going to gather there at church to watch in case the Lord should come before the coming of the new year. And the more I thought about it, I wondered as a kid, now, why is the Lord more likely to come at midnight in our time zone versus people elsewhere in the country? It never really seemed to make sense to me. But then as I got older, I realized partly what it was an alternative to New Year's Eve parties. It was an opportunity for Christian fellowship. And also, on a very positive way, it was an opportunity to dedicate the new year to the Lord. There was no greater likelihood of Jesus coming back at that night than there was any other night, but it was nonetheless good to be together. There was a vigil, if you will, lasted through the night. We would pray our way through midnight. Now, in ancient Israel, most of the official worship at the temple was conducted during daytime hours. At the first light of dawn, the priests would offer up the morning sacrifice. And then before dusk, they would offer the evening sacrifice. And in between, there was a flurry of handling all of the sacrifices that people had brought. And if there was a holiday, there were special things to be done too. Holidays with special services and songs and sacrifices. And apparently, some of those services would extend into the night. Psalm 134, this little psalm, makes reference to worship taking place at night, and about the blessings that are given to the Lord and blessings that come from His people. There is a circle of blessing in worshiping God as lay people and leaders encourage one another in the Lord. That is the takeaway from this little psalm. Now, let me say it again. There is a circle of blessing in worshiping God as lay people and leaders encourage one another in the Lord. So we're going to read now Psalm 134, and I'll say some more introductory comments about it, and we'll go through it piece by piece. A song of ascents. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. Now that is short, isn't it? I commented this morning that this is the second shortest chapter in the Bible. In the Hebrew text, it is 23 Hebrew words. It's a little bit shorter than Psalm 131, which is 30 Hebrew words. It's a little shorter than Psalm 133 right before it, which is 37 Hebrew words. The only one that is shorter than it is Psalm 117, which has only 17 Hebrew words. Someday we'll come to that too. It's a small psalm, and yet even though it's small, it's possible to outline it. There's a structure to it. I did notice, by the way, that I counted up all of the English words I used to summarize the psalm, and my summary has more words than the English psalm itself. That might be a fault, I don't know. It is a small piece of fruit, but it is very ripe and full of flavor, and there's much for us to learn from it. This is, of course, part of the Songs of ascents. That is songs that were sung by the pilgrims of Israel as they would ascend up to Jerusalem. They would sing it sometimes literally on the way, sometimes when they got there, sometimes when they went home. 15 psalms that were used for this particular purpose, particularly for the three great festivals that all Israelite men were supposed to go to. This one is a fitting conclusion to it. It ends with a blessing, probably spoken by the priests to the people, that as they go and prepare to go back home, that the God of Zion would be with them. If we were to try to say, what kind of psalm is this? It's not a psalm of thanks. It's certainly not a lament. It is a kind of psalm of praise. It talks twice about blessing the Lord, praising the Lord. Now, most psalms of praise have a similar structure. They call people to praise God, and then there's a reason why God ought to be praised, and then there's another call to praise God. This psalm has those things, but they're out of order. There's a call to praise, and another call to praise, and then there's a blessing followed by the reason why all this ought to be done. We don't know who wrote this psalm. It was obviously written after the first temple was built. It could have been as early as David's day, around 1000 B.C. It could have been as late as 400 B.C., but I suspect it was during the time of Solomon's temple. The key word that shows up three times is bless. You see it there in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. But that word used three times is used in two different ways, which we'll note as we go through it. There are two parts to the psalm. Verses 1 and 2 are words that seem to be addressed to the priests and the Levites, those who are running the sanctuary, whereas the last verse seems to be spoken to the people, perhaps spoken by the priests and the Levites. So there is a circle of blessing. God's name is being blessed, and God himself is blessing his people. A circle of blessing in worshiping God, as the lay people and the leaders encourage one another in the Lord. I mentioned to you that there's two parts to the psalm, and sure enough, that's going to be our outline for our study tonight. Come with me to verses 1 and 2. These are calls for ministers to bless the Lord. Calls for ministers to bless the Lord. Again, the first two verses are addressed to Levites and priests. These are full-time servants. The word servants of the Lord is used there in verse 1. They are the only people who would regularly be able to go to the temple at night. And they have a greater access to the sanctuary, which is mentioned in verse 2. The psalmist is singing to them as if he is a pilgrim himself. He's calling on those who live at the temple to heartily praise God. Most of the pilgrims of Israel lived in far-off places. Some of them lived in proximity, and they could come frequently, but most Israelites were, some of them, days away. They could only come a few times a year, maybe. For them, coming to temple was a special thing, and there was actually almost a little bit of godly jealousy. They wish they could be there all the time, like the Levites and the priests were. That's, by the way, the idea that you find in Psalm 84, which is another pilgrimage psalm written for those who were going up to Jerusalem for the great feast. Let me just read a few verses. Psalm 84, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." Let me quickly summarize that. I love God's house. I wish I could be at God's house. I wish I could be like the little birds that have nests at your house. And there's people who live there, who work there all the time. I wish I could be like them. But I have to be elsewhere. I come when I can. And that's sort of the mindset of the psalmist here in Psalm 134. He's like a pilgrim speaking to those who work there, that they would give themselves fully to the worship of God. So this song of praise has two calls to praise. The first call to bless Yahweh, to bless the Lord, is found at the beginning, as found in verse 1, and it is an earnest appeal. Look how verse 1 begins. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. Now, there's something unusual about this sentence. It is the only place in the entire Hebrew Bible where the word behold is followed by a command. Usually it's behold, and then there's some statement, some observation. But here it's behold, do something, bless the Lord. It adds a sense of earnestness. It's something like, come on, bless the Lord. Oh, bless the Lord. Come to attention and bless the Lord. A sense of earnestness is appropriate because sometimes people who are involved in vocational ministry, that is, they're involved in the work of the Lord full-time, it is possible for people who do that full-time to become kind of passionless, to become a little bit automatic, robotic. It's a wonderful thing to be involved in full-time ministry, but it can also start to feel so normal that you can forget the wonder of it all. I think there are some forms of ministry that are more prone to that than others. Some forms of service are more prone to spiritual fatigue than others. When I was in college, I had a Bible professor who I esteemed very greatly, and he was also a pastor and a fantastic preacher. And he told us that he found church ministry to be more spiritually stimulating than teaching in the classroom, even though he was teaching Bible and theology. Because in the academic world, you tend to teach the same things over and over and over and over again. And it can leave you sometimes overly familiar with spiritual truth. Whereas in the life of the church, especially if you're doing verse-by-verse Bible teaching and you're breaking new ground, you're constantly having to explore new texts and dig deeper. And in pastoral ministry, you're often facing new challenges, whereas in the academic world, you tend to face the same problems again and again. Now, pastoral ministry can become rote and routine too, especially if you're doing a lot of repetition. I don't know if you know this, but there are a lot of pastors who have 3 or 4 year stints of preaching, and then they leave, and they go somewhere else, and they preach the same 3 or 4 years of sermons over again, and then they leave, and they go somewhere else, because they I don't know the motive, that, but there's sort of a staleness and a failure to break new ground and press on. It's easy for the wonder of the Lord to get lost if you're not trafficking your mind with reminders of His great greatness. There are a lot of examples in the Old Testament of priests who became overly familiar with sacred things. We've studied some of them recently. How about Eli, the high priest at the beginning of Samuel, a man who knew a lot of right things but became spiritually dull and dense and allowed his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to become wretches who defiled the people and brought corruption on the nation. And then there was the priest Uzzah, trying to do a good thing, helping David bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and wasn't paying attention to the law and touched the Ark to hold it up. It would have been far better to let the Ark fall. The Lord can take care of His own Ark. But he had grown dense and dull to spiritual things. So this behold is a good admonition, really, to not only to those in full-time ministry, but to all of us who have been around the things of God for a long time. If you grew up in the church, if you've been a believer for a long, long time, take heed, as Paul says, lest you fall. You know, there needs to be a kindling afresh of the gift of God that is within us, a stirring of our souls at the greatness of God. We must never lose the wonder. Now, the command that's given to them is bless. Bless the Lord. That word, bless, is going to be used 3 times, once in each verse. This term is a word for official pronouncements of blessing. There's another Hebrew word for blessing that refers to happiness, being fortunate, like Psalm 1 is how blessed is the man who doesn't do that, he doesn't do that, he doesn't do that, but this is what he does. He pursues the Word of God. That's a different sort of blessing. That's more of a state of being. This is a pronouncement about something that's significant. So what does it mean to bless the Lord? I mean, isn't the Lord the one who gives us blessing? It is kind of an unusual expression, to bless the Lord. I mean, normally, blessing is a superior, a greater individual who is giving something to a lesser individual, greater and lesser in terms of their perhaps their opportunities or their possessions or what have you. That's what happened when God blesses us. He speaks grace to us. He brings blessings to us that we could not have otherwise. But when blessing goes up the system, when a lesser individual blesses a greater individual, the effect of that is praise. This is a unique thing in the ancient world. The other nations around Israel, when they talked about praising their God, they did not use this word. It's a unique thing. When a lesser one blesses a greater one, what they're doing is affirming how good and beneficial it is to be related to that greater one. It's a word of praise for the beneficence, the goodness of that one. In fact, when the word is used that way, it's often linked together with words of praise. Why don't you flip back in your Bible briefly to Psalm 100, where you'll see it used that way. Look at Psalm 100, particularly verses 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. There it is. Why? Well, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations. Blessing the Lord is praising him for his goodness. There's all sorts of reasons we can praise God, but blessing focuses on his goodness, particularly his goodness to us. The fact that he is the blesser that makes him blessed. It's good for all of us to be those blessing the Lord, speaking about how much we appreciate him, how faithful he is, how kind he is. When we talk this way to God, when we sing this way to God, we're not flattering him. There's no fooling God with words. But what we are doing is rejoicing before him, exulting in his grace and glory. This is the very sort of thing that we were made for. What would this blessing of the Lord have sounded like by the priests? Maybe there were various kinds of ritual prayers that the Old Testament contains. Maybe they would repeat some of those. Or maybe it would be some spontaneous utterance of joy in God, or perhaps even both of those. But whatever it might sound like, the important point is that they're going to do it heartily and joyfully and meaningfully. Bless the Lord. Psalm 134:1 says, all servants of the Lord. Servants. Now that word is literally all who stand before the Lord. All who stand before the Lord. These servants of God are depicted as servants in a royal house who are lined up against the wall, standing there waiting for some movement of the hand of the king to come serve him and do whatever it is that he wants. Ministers, the Levites and the priests worked in rotations, so they weren't constantly working without rest, but when they were on the temple grounds, they were considered to be standing at attention, as it were, ready to do whatever God's law required them to do, whatever the circumstances of the day required them to do. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, verse 8, as the law is being set up for the nation and their worship. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to serve him, and to bless his name until this day. The psalmist, I think, is thinking of verses like that. And yet, what is true of the priests and the Levites in a specific way was to a lesser degree true of all the people, because God's people, even in the Old Testament, are said sometimes to be standing before God, to be in his presence when they were there at the great festivals. While they couldn't be there all the time and couldn't be there every night, there was a longing to glorify him as they could. And when they couldn't be there, they knew that the priests were there as their stand-in, to stand before the Lord for them. So, the beginning of verse 1 is a earnest appeal. Now, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. I want you to look at the second part of verse 1, which refers to a special vigil, a nighttime vigil. It says that these who stand before the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. I mentioned earlier on that the temple generally was closed at night. As when the building got big enough, they actually had gates that they closed, and you could not get in there until daybreak. Nothing public happened at night, generally, but there was work still being done. The Levites were busy every night doing things like trimming the lamps, making sure they were kept blowing, making sure that the fire on the altar kept burning 24/7, cleaning out debris around things, doing repairs that couldn't be done during the day. Later on, we're told that by Jewish historians that there were 24 positions around the temple where guards were posted to keep an eye on the holy precinct. And 1 Chronicles 9:33 tells us that there was a whole corps of Levites who were working for the temple day and night. Listen to this, 1 Chronicles 9:33, "These are the singers, the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were engaged in their work day and night." And that doesn't mean that they sang all night long. It's not like there was a constant concert of worship happening. But there was always something to prepare. I mean, the Jewish holidays are many. We get a little tired with our traditional Christian holidays, don't we? I mean, we're coming up into the resurrection season, and a few months ago we had our Christmas season, and then we have some national holidays and things. But the Jewish calendar is really full of events. There's always something to get ready for. And it could get, a little bit cold and rote. And so this verse is encouraging people, even those who are working at the night, to not get stuck in the mechanics of things. But I think what's really in view in this verse is something different. Because when there were holidays, when there were festivals, the hours of the temple were different. Great gatherings would occur. There would be singing. There would be instruction. There would be special rituals. And some of these bled into the night. Passover, for instance, was a nighttime holiday, wasn't it? You had sat down for dinner at home. You had a home observance. And often there would be a temple observance afterwards. Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 29, where he talks about singing happening at night during the festivals. Isaiah 30, 29, "You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel." Isaiah is saying, you all remember what it's like at the holidays, at the festivals, those nighttime services, and when the Lord restores us, it'll be joyful like that. Well, here in this first verse is the first call to bless the Lord. Let's go to verse 2, and there's the second call to bless the Lord. And in the first thing mentioned in verse 2 is their posture of praise. Verse 2 says, "Lift your hands to the sanctuary." Lift your hands. Now, this is one of several postures of prayer that is found within Scripture. And we learn from this that their praise was not just verbal, but there was actual physical movement involved with it. Other postures for worship that you find in the Bible, another very common one is kneeling, bowing, sometimes bowing all the way down on the ground was a posture that you see practiced, standing. Only one time, I pointed it out to you, I think it was last week, only one time, 2 weeks ago, does someone sit when they pray. You know, our postures in contemporary worship tend to be pretty muted. We sit and we stand and that's about it. But, maybe at a prayer meeting you might consider kneeling. Sometimes the change in your posture helps you to be mindful of what your spirit's doing. Even the lifting of your hands in grateful thanks, there's nothing intrinsically charismatic about that. It's an ancient practice. You don't have to run the aisles to be more expressive in your worship to God. Lift your hands, but notice it's not lift your hands in the sanctuary. Remember, this worship is mostly outside, right? Most of Israel's worship is outside. Sometimes they'd have a porch they'd be under, but lift your hands to the sanctuary. Now, that's not like our meeting hall here, which we could call it a sanctuary. We're talking about the Holy of Holies, that special compartment where God's presence uniquely dwelt with the Ark of the Covenant. None of them could go in there. But here, they're told to lift their hands toward it as if calling out to God, as if casting out praise to Him, as if longing that they could be there even though they're not allowed to go into it. By extending their hands to it as they sing and praise, they're expressing the longing of their hearts. That's their posture of praise. And the end of verse 2 talks about the duty, their joyful duty. Bless the Lord. There's that second call to praise. To acknowledge with joy how good and how great He is. As I mentioned earlier, in songs of praise, it's customary to have a call to praise, and then there's a reason why you should do it, why God is so good, followed by another call. Here, you don't have that. You don't have the reason until we get to the end of the psalm. And sometimes the reason we ought to praise Him is listed as some of His attributes, or it might be some things that He's done in the past, but we'll see when we get to the end of verse 3 the reason for this blessing of God. Before we leave the priests and the Levites here, I want us to think about something that's different about us. You know, as Christians, we are all said to be priests before God. The New Testament teaches what theologians call the priesthood of the believer, that every true Christian has direct access to God. You don't need another person to give you access to the Lord. We work with one another, we pray for one another, and we intervene for one another and intercede, yes, but not like in the old system. And yes, there are people in the church who are full-time, as it were, in the Lord's work, but all of us stand, as it were, before God's presence. And we must always be blessing Him and mindful of His presence and of His goodness. Well, we've made our way to the last verse, and it's the blessing of the Lord on worshipers. It's a blessing in this verse, but different than the ones we've just seen. It starts off with a blessing on each pilgrim. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 134. May the Lord bless you from Zion. A blessing on each pilgrim. And I say each because in the Hebrew text right here, the word you is singular. You and you and you and you, as if pointing out to each one of them. The speaker has changed, as it were. This is a different part that might sing this. It's no longer a pilgrim talking to the priests. It's the priests talking to pilgrims, pronouncing a blessing on them in the name of the Lord. The Lord told Moses and Aaron way back in the beginning of their official religion that this was one of the functions of the priests. I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 6 to see that. This is one of the great texts of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 6. And verse 22, Numbers 6, beginning in verse 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. I love that line, lift up his countenance on you. That's a little bit more elaborate way of saying, may he smile on you. To know the smile of God. So the priests had a tradition, a biblical duty to pronounce blessings on the people at various times, and here we see that same thing happening in Psalm 134. The blessing, of course, is in a different direction than it was in verses 1 and 2. Here it is God giving benefit to us, benefits that we don't have in and of ourselves. Derek Kidner explains it this way, to bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is, but to bless man, God must make of him, man, what he is not, and give him what he does not have. The blessings that we give to God versus the blessings we get from God are not equal. It's very lopsided. His blessing of us is so much better, so much more profound. It's kind of the same attitude you find it in the New Testament. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's that same mentality, the circle of blessing. And as much as we bless him, even if we all had 1,000 tongues to do it, we could not begin to match the blessings that he gives to us. The Lord bless you, each one of you. From Zion, it says here in verse 3, that old name for Jerusalem, the place that God had long ago decided to make his presence known, to dwell, the meeting place, the one place on the earth you could go to get close to God in a unique way. The God who dwelt there would send these people on their way with blessings to go with them wherever they lived. You know, in terms of New Testament relating to God, there is no place we go to anymore. I mean, we come here. This is our designated meeting place, but this is not by divine law. It could change out of necessity or out of desire. The most important thing is not that we go to a place, but that we go to a person, because it is in Christ that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is the true temple of God, and it is rightly relating to him that we get all the blessings in heavenly places that Paul spoke about. There's one more line back here in verse 3. It's a description of the divine blesser. Now we're given the reason why he's so worthy of being praised. He who made heaven and earth. This is both the reason for praising him, and it's also the reason why his blessings are so great. The mighty maker of everything is the one who blesses us. He made heaven and earth and everything in between them. All the blessings that we have ever hoped for are found in what he has made. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. Your life, the supply of your life probably comes from the ground. Most people are farmers. They grow crops. They have animals. Maybe they're involved in fishing and hunting and things, but for the most part, their life is on the ground, and they need the heaven to send rain onto the ground. The Lord made both of those things. In fact, several of the holidays of the Hebrews were harvest festivals, thanking God for the blessings that he'd brought on the ground. They came to bless God who had blessed them. You know, and the maker of heaven and earth is, not only did he make us to live on this earth, but he made us to live in heaven with him. And as you go through the Psalms, you'd find glimpses of the knowledge of that there's more than to the blessing of God than just blessing in this life. The priests here in verse 3 pronounced this blessing. But you know, the blessing really comes from God. It's not from the priest. And this is an important point. Occasionally you run into people who get the idea that if they're friends with a minister, that they're going to get special blessing. You ever run into this? And they, you know, suddenly, hey, preacher! You know, and they're all chummy, and they'll even joke. Well, you know, I know God's looking down on me because I helped you with that flat tire last week. You know, that's not the way that works. If you really want blessing from God, you need to relate to God. I'm glad you're nice to me, but you need to be rightly related to Him. That's where blessing really comes from. There's not some magical connection for doing good things to me that's going to bring good things to you. You need to know the one who made you and everything in this world. The wording of verse 3 is found in other psalms. You know, the opening verse, the line, "May the Lord bless you from Zion," that's found in Psalm 128. And the phrase, "He who made heaven and earth," that's found in Psalm 121. And this last line here, "who made heaven and earth," that reminds us of some other passages. It reminds me of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, here God created the heavens and the earth, and He formed this, and He formed that, and He filled it with this, and so forth. And then near the end of chapter 1, you know, God created this, and then He blessed them. God blessed what He made. The word for create is bara, and the word for bless is barak. What He barad, He baraked. And so this psalm looks back to Him as the ultimate source of everything we enjoy. There's a circle of blessing in worshiping God for both lay people and leaders as we encourage one another in the things of the Lord. A psalm like this had a particular usage in Old Testament times that we don't have in our own day. We don't have the same holidays that Israel had. Don't have to. We don't go on pilgrimages like they did. Don't have to. God doesn't dwell in any particular place anymore. He's not under this communion table or in the baptistry or in any of the offices. That's not like that anymore. There's no special class of priests who are constantly serving God in His immediate presence. Yes, we have ministers, but it's not the same as that, is it? And yet, while this psalm is from a different era and a different way of relating to God, there are some beautiful things that we learn from it that we still live out. All of us need to bless God as the all-good one. And it's something we need to do again and again and again. It doesn't matter how familiar we are with the Bible or with the Lord or how long we've walked with the Lord, we never come to a point where, oh yeah, yeah, God's good. Now, we must never lose our wonder at how good He is. Here's another lesson. All of us, every single one of us, is dependent on Him for every blessing we have. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Every good thing that we have ever hoped for, now hear me now, every good thing we've ever hoped for, not the bad things you've hoped for, every good thing that we have ever hoped for or hope to enjoy comes from His hand. Every joy in this life and the life to come is the result of being blessed in Christ. And lastly, just as this psalm has encouragement of pilgrims encouraging the priests and the priests encouraging pilgrims, we need to all encourage one another in this circle of blessing, encouraging each other to see God's worth, God's goodness, encouraging each other to believe in God's goodness. Because sometimes the blessings of life don't filter to us the way we want them to. And we might question, maybe not in words, but in feelings, whether God is really good. And we need to encourage one another, remind one another of all the good things that God has done for us in Christ, and lift up one another and bless each other in God's good name. Lord, thank You for this short psalm. It is not short on meaning. It is rich, and it has much to teach us. May, Lord, we walk before You this week as those who are thrilled with Your presence and Your promises. Cause us to meditate much on how good You are, how faithful You are, how much blessing You've given to us, And so help us encourage one another to bless your name forever and ever, to praise you for being the all good one. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.